especially with things on prophecy. Because, you know, you'll take one concept which everybody is, even the unsaved people are aware of, the Antichrist and the 666. They may not believe it or not, but who hasn't seen the omen or, you know, the beast or whatever? So I think a lot of times Christian writers, they take advantage of that, and so they'll put out a CD, but it only deals with the specifics of that thing, and therefore the people never get the whole view of it. And you have a lot of liberty if you do that. You don't have a lot of liberty if you always put it in context. And I think that the problem with things like this is that many times, you know, they'll take one thing out of context and they'll build a whole thesis around it. But the truth of the matter is, it's when you lay it out, you not only understand it better, but you see it, you know, as God intended for you to see it. Now, what happens is this, and Revelation chapter, if you know the book of Revelation, and, you know, the book of Revelation basically is a book that shows you the tribulation period and the coming man of sin, which we know is the Antichrist, and gives you, you know, a lot of details about that event. But the two great chapters in the New Testament on the Antichrist are Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13. And it's in those two chapters that the Antichrist is revealed. And what happens is this. You're going to find, and I've told you this before, there's three times in your Bible, there's three times in your Bible that, two times in your Bible that you find, there's three times in your Bible that the devil is kicked out of heaven. And the whole concept of the Antichrist, 666, and the devil has to be understood in that framework. The first time the devil is kicked out of heaven would be back there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We know where he's kicked out positionally. And that's where he loses the designation as the anointed cherub. And from that point, he becomes Satan, the devil. And before his fall, he's called Lucifer. After his fall, he's called Satan, the devil, the serpent, the great red dragon, and all of that. So that time takes place in a distant past, and that's where he's kicked out. He's kicked out positionally. Now, from that point, which we'll say, for sake of argument, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, up to Revelation chapter 12, the Bible says that his job is the accuser of the brethren. And what he does is he stands before the throne of God and he accuses the people of God, and I think probably more than the individual people of God. I'm sure he accuses the nation of Israel. I'm sure he accuses Christianity as a whole and all of that. And, of course, the example of this in the Bible is the book Job. What you have in Job is an example of him being the accuser of the brethren. He comes before God. He accuses Job, who's a type of the nation of Israel, before God. And, of course, God defends Job. But then Job goes through a tribulation period just like Israel will. So from his fall positionally up to Revelation chapter 12, his function is clearly he's the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, you find the second time he's kicked out of heaven. And in Revelation chapter 12, he's kicked out bodily. He's kicked out bodily. And when he's kicked out bodily, this is what Revelation chapter 12 and 13 is talking about. This is where he comes to earth. And this Revelation chapter 12 takes place at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Antichrist shows up right after the rapture of the church as far as taking over and bringing in a false peace in the world. He exists for 3.5 years. At the middle of the 3.5 year mark, Satan gets kicked out of heaven bodily, and he shuns down and he takes possession of the body of the Antichrist. You say, now, how do you know that? Well, that's exactly what he did when Judas betrayed Christ, remember? Bible says that Judas was a devil, but the devil entered into Judas when it was time to betray Christ. Well, when it's time to betray, when it's time to betray Israel, when it's time to betray Israel, he's going to do the same thing. Pattern's already set. When the devil's time is to betray Israel like he did Christ, then he's going to, he's going to enter into the Antichrist, the man, and this is what takes place in Revelation chapter 12, Revelation chapter 13. I'm on up here. Okay. And let's look at Revelation chapter 12, and we'll see how this thing works. 12:1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, the woman here, obviously, is the nation of Israel. And she being with child, Christ's child, this is talking about Christ's first coming, and she being with child, travailing in birth, pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, this brings us up to Acts chapter 2, see? In other words, you get the story here, chapter 12, verse 1, up through verse 5. You get the events that bring you up from the first coming of Christ when he's born right up to his ascension. He's caught up to God in verse 5 and to his throne, see? That'd be Acts chapter 2. Then, we're dealing with Israel here now, so the church is not in a factor. The church went out in Revelation chapter 4, so there is no more church. Church has been raptured up. So then look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness. Now we go from the first coming of Christ and we is caught up right into the tribulation period. Bypass the church age because the church is not a factor dealing with the nation of Israel. It's only a factor to us and it's been raptured out in chapter 4. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. This would be Matthew chapter 25, Matthew chapter 24. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Last half of the tribulation period. Now here it comes. And there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Great verse showing you that the devil's got angels just like God has angels. And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, greatest verse in the Bible that defines Satan now, all his titles are here in this verse, it's a salient verse. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth. And his angel were carried away. Now that verse right there is where he gets cast out the second time bodily. He got cast out the first time positionally. He gets cast out in Revelation 12 verse 10 bodily. And then the third time, which I'm just going to allude to because that's not part of the question, but to complete the equation, is when he's cast into the lake of fire, then he's cast out eternally. See? Positionally, bodily, eternally. Just that simple. 1, 2, 3. Okay, now watch. Verse 10 again. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser, here it comes, here's the title, for the accuser of our brethren. There it is, see? That's what he does. Now the reason why, and I just hesitate on this for a second because of what it says there. And we always, and I've heard it all my life this way, and I've even said it this way. But there's a couple of things that bother me about it, even though I say it and teach it. We talk about the devil being the accuser of the brethren. But if you read the verse very carefully, it says this. it says, for the accuser of our brethren. That, now, that pretty much limits it to Israel. Okay? Because the church... And so I teach that he is the accuser of the brethren, but and we always say that, you know, he's up there accusing, you know, God's people, and that's pretty good preaching maybe, but I'm not sure it's good doctrine. I think he accuses the nation of Israel. That's what this whole chapter is about. And that's why God gave us the example of Job in the book of Job, because Job is a type of the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. Job's on the ground 7 days going through the trials of the devil. Israel's on the tribulation 7 years. 42 chapters in the book of Job, 42 months in the great tribulation period. Job gets everything back double, so does Israel at the end, according to Isaiah and Ezekiel, and there's a resurrection at the end of Job. He gets his kids back, and there's a resurrection at the end when Christ comes back. So it's too much there not to see that, see? So when he says the accuser of our brethren, our in that verse particularly, there's no doubt in my mind he's talking about Israel. Now, I got to say this to you. I don't know of any other place in the Bible where it ever alludes to Christians and the church that's being accused before the throne. I'm not saying they're not. All what I'm saying is, in this particular passage, it's Israel. A lot of times we spiritualize the passage, and I'm all for that because we all do it. But sometimes good preaching doesn't make good doctrine, and good doctrine doesn't make good preaching. So you got to see that thing for what it is. But here's where he's kicked out. Now watch. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down to earth, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. Why? For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. That short time is 3.5 years. That'd be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Now you see the association there between the first five verses was the first coming of Christ, where he persecuted a woman at the first coming. You got that? Now look at verse 13. He's persecuting the woman again. It's the second coming. The parallel between the first coming and the second coming are unmatched in the Bible. We jumped right over the church age, right into the tribulation period, and now we're dealing with the second attack on the woman who brought forth the man-child. And the woman were given two wings of a great eagle. That'd be Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 40, 31, Matthew 24, 20, other places in the Bible. That she fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is. That place is John chapter 14. I go to prepare a place for you. I know all the Christians think that's heaven, but they need to buy a Bible. It's not heaven. Pardon me? John chapter 14, where it said, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God. In my Father's house are many mansions. We always take that thing and try to make it into the church. The problem is, when he wrote that, church wasn't in existence yet. But that doesn't seem to bother some people. Anyway, that's not the point. And a woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, John 14, where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half a time, 3.5 years. Times is one. Times is 2 + 1, which is 3, and then a half a time is a half a year. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. That flood found in Daniel 9, 26, and Job chapter 40, verse 23. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right? Now 13. Now we just saw in chapter 12 where he's cast out of heaven. And this is the second time. This is where he shows up on the earth. We've just read the warning to be woe to the inhabitants of the earth. All right? Here he comes. 13:1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. Now I want you to notice something. Come back to 12. Now, over there in 12:4-3, I want you to notice here, it says, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head." When you get over to 13:1, something's changed. It says, "Having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horn ten crowns." Now those ten things have crowns on them. So now we're talking about another kingdom here. And of course, this is the last Gentile kingdom found in your Bible. First Gentile kingdom found in your Bible is found in Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. Last Gentile kingdom is represented by 10 toes of Daniel with 10 crowns, with 10 heads. 10's the number of the Gentiles. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were under the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave him power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who was like the beast, and who's able to make war with him?" And it says there they worship the beast. Now that worship is defined for you back in the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19:18, Luke 22:48, and other places. It tells you exactly what that worship's all about. "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blaspheming." This will be 2 Thessalonians 2:4. "And power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. That'd be Daniel 9:27. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." That's Isaiah 33:1, reference from there. "He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like the lamb, and he spake as the dragon. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had a wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image that should be killed." Now, when you come down through here, here's what you got. Here's what you got. You got the devil setting up a false trinity, just like God has a true trinity. And you find that you have the Antichrist. Now, he represents the false God the Father. You have the false prophet. He represents the false Holy Spirit of God. And then you have the image, that he represents the false Son of God. So the devil, when he comes back, people ask many, many times, how in the world is the devil going to get everybody to believe in him? Well, you know, first of all, he's not coming back with horns and a pitchfork and a red union suit. You know, he's not going to come back with a marquee, "I am the devil," with smoke coming out of his nostrils. He's going to pretend that he's Christ, because everybody in the religious world today, everybody outside a Bible believer, will believe him that that's who he is. And when he shows up, he is the greatest imitator of Christ anywhere in all the history of man. If you learn one thing about the Bible, studying it through, and with God and the devil, which are the two main characters of the Bible, you find that the greatest imitator of Christ anywhere in the history of man is the devil. He imitates him in every way, shape, and form. And so it's no wonder when he shows up in the tribulation period, he shows up as God the Father. He didn't show up as the Antichrist. He doesn't come down and say, "Hey, do you guys see, you know, the omen 1, 2, and 3, and 4? That was me. I was all about..." He didn't do that. See, the whole world, Christian world, outside of a few Bible believers, is looking for Christ to come back and set up his kingdom without a rapture. and to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men, because that's what everybody's teaching. So when the Antichrist shows up, remember now, the rapture's gone. The true believers that are left, a few of them, are gone. So there's no more opposition, no more pointing fingers. And the Bible also says that it doesn't matter that there's books around and tapes around and people preaching it, because the Bible says over there in Thessalonians that once the event takes place, the rapture takes place, then God himself gives the rest of the world that's left a lie to believe for the purpose that they might be damned, because they had the truth when the Holy Spirit was here and didn't do anything with it. So it's a very clear, concise setup that we're up against here. And when he shows up, and this is what he does. It says, and he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the beast should be killed. Sounds like, you know what it sounds like right there, bottom line? Well, if that isn't a verse on Islam, I don't know what it is. Their whole thing is this: if you don't convert to being a Muslim, we kill you. It's also what Roman Catholics did all through the Dark Ages. The two got a lot in common. Even though right now they're a little ticked off at the Pope, but they'll kiss and make up. They always do. Verse 16. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had that had the mark or the name of the beast or his number. Now, I don't know what this guy's tape says. And most of the time, this is where they depart from the truth, because they always focus. I've never seen anybody who ever preached on the mark of the beast. And that's, is that the name of the deal? What does he say the mark is?
I think he said it was really a mindset.
Okay. Well, here's the deal. In most cases, when they say the mark of the beast, they wind up giving you the number. But if you look at the verse 17 very clearly, there's three things that you get to take. See? Mm-hmm. You get to take his mark, you get to take the name, or you take the number. See? One of three choices. And I've never read anybody in my life that ever knew what the mark was. I never knew anybody in my life that ever knew what the name was. But they all got the number right, because it's in the next verse, you see. But you get one of three things. And it is a mindset, all right, because you're going to tattoo it right on the forehead. So it'll be a mind thing, no question about it. And that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast, or the name of his number. Number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666, or 666. Now you find 666 three times in your Bible. Once in the New Testament, two times in the Old Testament. And of course, the New Testament is where we're at right here. The second place you find it is in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14. The third place you'll find it is Ezra chapter 2, verse 15. Now, those two places are absolute keys to figuring out the mark of the beast, the name of the beast, and getting all the insight on the number of it. But you'll never have anybody give you that either. I mean, suddenly you just go blind when it comes to figuring it out. Now, the reason why it's 666 is this is the reason why. He tells you that six is the number of man, and that's true. Every number, not every number, but there's a thing in the Bible called Bible numerology. And you're going to find that certain numbers match up to the consistency of what they represent in the Bible. I gave you the number of 10. The number of 10, you know, is the number of the Gentiles. The father of the Gentiles in your Bible is Noah. Noah in Adam's lineage is the 10th man from Adam. I told you the first Gentile kingdoms found in Genesis chapter 10. The last Gentile kingdoms represented by 10 toes of Daniel with 10 crowns, 10 kings, and all of that. So 10 in your Bible is a number of the Gentiles. If you want to find out where salvation comes in for a Gentile, it's Romans chapter 10. See, it's just that simple. And certain numbers mean certain things. Now, the number 12 will always be associated with the nation of Israel. So you got the 12 tribes. That's why we get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you find all those stories in there about a woman had an issue of blood. That woman is a picture of the nation of Israel's spiritual condition. You say, how do you know that? Because she had the issue of blood for 12 years. Say, that's your key. That little girl that died and she got resurrected, she was 12 years old. Picture of the nation of Israel and their resurrection. All those things tie into that. Now, when we found the great chapter on the Antichrist, it was chapter 13. That's because in your Bible, the number of the devil is the number 13. That's why we continually talk about the number 13 being an unlucky number, see? And, you know, it just always is. First time you find the first type of Antichrist, or not the first type, but the first kingdom that the Antichrist is a type of in the Bible is with Nimrod. And you go in the lineage from Adam, Nimrod is the 13th from Adam. And his name means son of rebellion. And 13 runs all the way down the line. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ, 13 letters in his name, see? And 13 in the Bible is always a sign of rebellion. And it's always connected with the Antichrist and connected with the devil. It's just the way it works. Now, 6 is a number of man, see? And so you find all of that stuff laying out there, and it says it's a number of man. But you've got 3 men that are connected with this unholy trinity. We've got the Antichrist, we've got the false prophet, and we got the beast. Hence 666. It's a number of men. You got 3 men that show up, and they represent 666. Now, you hear lots of books on the mark of the beast. I've never heard one book anywhere, any place, any time in history that even remotely has the clue that not only does the Antichrist mark his people in the tribulation, but God marks his people in the tribulation. I've never heard of a sermon, a CD, a book on the mark of God in the tribulation in the 35 years I've been preaching or the 50 years I've been alive. 56 years I've been alive. But I look a lot younger than I am. And it's just one of those things where, you know, they just don't have a clue. And, you know, God marks his people just like the devil marks his people. And it's God marks his and the devil marks theirs. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 9. I'll show you what you got. Well, don't come. Stay before 14:1. Come to 14:1 before we go back there. Revelation 14:1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. Now, see that thing? Now, you would think that 14:1 is just, in my Bible, it's less than 3 inches down from 17 and 18 of the last chapter. You'd think somebody would see God's mark versus the devil's mark, but you see, nobody reads or studies the Bible anymore. Now, come over to Revelation 7. I'll show it to you again. Then I'll take you back and show you God marking them. Revelation chapter 7. I'd pick it up in verse 7:1. And after these things, I saw 4 angels standing on the 4 corners of the earth, holding the 4 winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the 4 angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. See that thing? Devil marks his, God marks theirs. Now, how come you ain't ever heard a message on that? You know why? Because nobody studies their Bible. They'll get Tim LaHaye's book, or they'll get somebody else's book, and it, you know, and it's all about the exotic, you see. Oh, the 666 on your forehead, you know. Don't take the mark of the beast. You won't be able to eat the McDonald's anymore, you know. You know, and all that stuff. And they don't get a clue of the whole concept of the Bible. All right, now come back to, come back to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 9. I'll show you marking them. All right, Ezekiel 9:1. Here we go. He cried out, he's talking about Christ now. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which layeth toward the north, every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, and a writer's inkhorn by his side. See, he's going to write something. Got an inkhorn. Read an inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel, see, this thing's dealing with Israel, was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. You know who those people are right there? They're the people I just read you about in Revelation chapter 7, Revelation chapter 14. Those are the 144,000 sealed in their foreheads. God marks his, the devil marks his. But you never hear about that. You never hear about that because people don't know their Bible. And you get idiots like this guy putting out, and I don't even know him, but he must be an idiot. Well, you got guys like this coming out there talking about the mark of the beast being a mindset. I'll tell you, we live in a day and age that's so screwed up, man. Last night, before I went to bed, I flipped through the channels and I got Pat Robertson on the 700 Club. I didn't know he did this. Usually he's sitting behind a little deal giving his little spiel, you know. But last night he was actually teaching a class. It was hilarious. And he was trying, he had it all set up beautifully, you know, and they had people like this sitting around there, you know, and he's up on a blackboard, and he's trying to explain the church, the body of Christ. I'll tell you what, Barnum and Bailey never had anything any better. And then the people would ask questions, you know, and then the answers that he gave, I mean, he wouldn't even answer the question. And it was obvious he didn't know what the answers were. And he had everybody in the whole wide world, you know. And I'll tell you what, he was tiptoeing around the Catholics and the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians and everybody else in the whole wide world, boy, and just putting everybody in the body of Christ, man. And then he got on the thing about it isn't about the fact of what we all believe. It isn't about the different doctrines. It's all about the love that we all ought to have and see that Christ's great body is a great union of everybody, see. Now, you know what that is right there? That's setting you up for the Antichrist. That'll be the same line. And I dare to say if the rapture took place tonight, 700 Club will be right on the air tomorrow. And they probably wouldn't miss a beat. It's the thing where that's the kind of stuff that gets people ready that when he shows up, he's going to pull it all together, see? And it was very obvious that he was making the reference to the, or the inference to the fact that if you didn't get along and you took a doctrinal stand and position, that there's something wrong with you, see? And that's the way it goes, you see? It's always going to be your fault. But that, hey, all you got to do to work through that is get married. It's always your fault. So just, it's easy to deal with it that way. I'm just kidding. So does that help you with it, Pam? Does that help you? Well, you know what? Have them call me. Tell them for $75 an hour, I'll solve their problems. Yeah, and that's what you got. I mean, that's basically it. And, I'd like to hear the CD the guy's got, just for, I'd like to hear it just for, you know. I like to keep up on all that stuff.
He was trying to, you know, he opened his Bible. He had an authorized King James Bible, but I'd never seen anything like it. And it was, I guess I thought that all authorized 1611s were the same. I mean, I know that there's different, but he had stuff in there, and it was saying, it wasn't saying the exact words mindset.
Yeah, I don't know. Does that mean it's not an audio, it's a visual CD, like we watch it on television? Okay. So this guy who gave you the CD taught this in some church someplace.
Well, no, I've been giving him all our CDs, and he finally
gave you one back.
The beast, and he gave me this guy, and he said he was really
good. It's not him.
No, it's not him.
Oh, okay.
No, he's okay. Just trying to learn, and then when I heard it, I said, no, don't.
Yeah.
But they've been passing it around now, and since they thought all ours was great, and now they've heard this, so they're thinking, wow, we've never heard this, so I want to give them ours. And
fine. What's this guy's name that you gave?
John Hill. Not the guy on the CD. I don't know who the...
No, I'm the guy that gave it to you.
John Hill.
John, this is Bob. Give me a call. I'll help you figure this thing out if you really want to. 590-6315. 816. How's that? Okay. And if that doesn't work, I'll meet you, introduce the other John Hill, and he can help straighten you out.
I didn't even go there with him.
Does that help you? Any questions about that? No, I know that's a kind of a deep thing, but it's not that hard. I mean, if I can clear it up for you, have any questions? Yeah, Mike? Well, yeah, here's what you got. The Bible is a complete book that builds itself around the second coming of Christ as its theme. I've told you many, many times that in the Old Testament that there's three major events that wherever you're reading in your Bible, doctrinally, I mean, we know that it's something historically, but I've told you this many, many times, that when you're reading your Old Testament, you can safely know for sure that whatever you're reading doctrinally will be about one of three things. It will either be the tribulation period, it will either be the second coming of Christ, or it will be the millennium. Your Old Testament doctrinally will be one of three. Sometimes they bridge back and forth, sometimes they don't. But the whole Old Testament is built around those three events. Obviously, the New Testament, up to the book of Revelation, and remember now, your Bible ends. Your Bible ends officially in 90 AD. In other words, there's no more recorded word of God after the first century. By 90 AD, John writes, and that's a study in itself why that is. But by 90 AD, John writes the book of Revelation off the Isle of Patmos, and there's no more written revelation of God. In other words, God never gave us a record from that point on. See? Now, the reason why he didn't is because there was no need to, because he gave you everything in the book that you already had that was finished in the first century to explain everything that was going to take place down through history. And when you understand that the Old Testament is built around those three areas, you're going to find that there are also two men that are displayed throughout the Old Testament. Those two men will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be depicted as the second coming of Christ. And the other man that will be betrayed will be the Antichrist, and he will be portrayed as the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Now, saying all that, that means this. Your Old Testament, then, is built around the introduction to you as a Bible reader of 21 men who represent the Lord Jesus Christ in type. And if you study these men's lives, you would find doctrinally all their events lining up to the events that take place with Christ in the second coming of Christ. I'll give you just a quick example. Take Joseph. Now, I use Joseph because he's the greatest type of Christ of the 21 types. Now, you take Joseph. When you read the story of Joseph back there in Genesis, in the latter part of the book of Genesis, you know, you read it, and you see it historically, and then you see it as it, plays itself out, and there's some great inspirational stuff in there for you, you know, flee youthful lust and all that. All in the life of Joseph has some great practical things. But you know how Joseph pictures Christ doctrinally as one of the 21 types of Christ? Here's how he picks him. Remember Joseph? Joseph was the favorite of his father. Let's make the father who is who? No. Who's the father in the story? Who? 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 All I'm hearing is mumbling. Who?
Jacob.
All right. Jacob's going to represent God the Father. Just as Jesus Christ was of the nation of Israel and he was God's favorite, Joseph was of the 12 boys who become the 12 tribes, and he's Jacob's favorite. See? See how thing works? Now, here's the basic story. You want to know the basic story of Joseph in a nutshell? It's easy. His brethren reject him the first time. They go through a period of time in Egypt under famine. And then he meets his brethren at the second time, and they all accept him. First coming, second coming, tribulation in between. See how the thing is? It's it. Moses is the same way. Moses is rejected by Israel the first time. He goes to Mount on the backside of the desert for 40 years. He comes back 40 years later, and he's accepted. He's one of the 21 types of Christ. My point is this. You have 21 men. If you want to get a complete biblical picture of the person, character, qualities, and every aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, study those 21 types. Because those 21 types will run you all the way through the Old Testament, and that's how God gives you an accounting of history and shows you what to look for in the future. All right? Just like there's 21 types of Christ in the Old Testament that represent Christ, there's 18 types of men in the Old Testament that represent the Antichrist. Somebody said, why is there 18? Because his number is 666, and 6 plus 6 plus 6 equals 18. Somebody asked me, why is there 21? Because if the devil's number is 666, then God's number is 777. See? 21, 7 times 3 is 21. See? He does everything by 7. Now that's going to come back and be important here in just a little bit. So those 18 types of Christ run us right up to the first coming of Christ. And the last type of the Antichrist in your Bible is Judas, the one that betrays Christ. Then we enter into the New Testament, and suddenly the Bible stops. No more. Done. Endless. No more record. We've got now to figure out the next 2,000 years plus by what we already have. And that's why God gave us the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, picks it up where history leaves off and then walks you right through the church age, just like I taught you Sunday, through the church age, right into the tribulation, right into the millennium, right into eternity. See that thing? I've given you that whole layout many, many, many times. Now, to keep you on track in history, God gave you six men in the history of the New Testament church. He gave you 18 back in the Old Testament. He gave you six in the New Testament in history. They're not recorded in the Bible, but once you understand the Bible, then you understand history. You don't need them recorded in the Bible. Just like you have 18 men recorded in your Bible that picture the coming Antichrist, the man of sin, 18 types, from the first of Christ up through history to the time we live, right into the Antichrist himself, you have six men in history in the New Testament time. When I say the New Testament times, I'm not talking about in the sense of because the Bible ends in 90 AD. I mean, up through history. Now, I'm going to show you who these men are. but I got to work backwards. The greatest type of the Antichrist, and I might add the last type that we get before the real one shows up, was in the 20th century. And his name was Adolf Hitler. Adolf Hitler was God's last presentation to a world that was paying attention of what the coming man of sin was going to be like in every form and every facet. I didn't live back in the other time, so I didn't live in that time, but I mean, it's fresher for me to get the information than it is to go back in the other ones. But there's no man in my recollection in history that represented what's going to take place when the Antichrist comes more than Uncle Adolf. I mean, he got it. He got it together. Now, I don't know if you know it or not, but Adolf Hitler was a Roman Catholic. I don't know if you know it or not, but Adolf Hitler was put into power by the Roman Catholic Church. He got in 1933 by the German Catholic Businessmen's Association that got him in to be chancellor. And, of course, they got him in to be chancellor, and from that point on, you know, he took over Germany, he's the greatest persecutor of the Jews, just as the Antichrist will be. Adolf Hitler had a zeal for religious objects, the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy Grail, all of those things. He sent expeditions out. I know you see the Indiana Jones stuff, and it's all fantasy fun time stuff, but it's based on the element of truth that Adolf Hitler, as all the other types of the man of sin down through the New Testament, what we call history of our time, all look for him. The Holy Grail was a big deal. The Ark of the Covenant was a big deal. And all of those things were items that they thought that if they possessed, they could rule the world. Adolf Hitler had a goal. His goal was to establish a super race, just like Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God. And by doing that super race, he wanted to bring in a millennium, a third Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years. Everything fits right down the line. He had 12 apostles. He had two other people that were under him that represented the three trinity that I gave you. One of them would have been Himmler and Goring. He had everything that the Antichrist is going to have. And he lives for one reason, that is to get rid of the Jew. And, you know, he wants to produce a superhuman race to take over the world and a Reich that was going to last for 1,000 years, and he was going to become God. They replaced God in Germany from 1933 to 1945 with the worship of Adolf Hitler, just like they would do with the Antichrist. And he is, without a doubt, the greatest, absolute, last great type of Antichrist in the Bible. Well, a number of years ago, in the study of a reading of, in fact, I was reading of a book by a guy by the name of John Tolan. John Tolan was the official guy who wrote the Last Days of Hitler. The book that he wrote was called The Bunker. And I don't know of another book that ever really laid out in detail the actual events. Because, see, nobody really knows what happened. Because the Russians took Berlin, and when the Russians took Berlin, they rounded up all the people that escaped from the bunker when they did their little breakout there. The Russians, Americans weren't allowed to take Berlin. That was reserved for the Russians. So we just pulled up and didn't do anything, and we allowed the Soviet Union to take Berlin. So Americans didn't get in till after the fact. So the Russians confiscated everything and everybody. And the last little people that stayed in the bunker, right up there were Hitler's guys, either killed themselves or many of them at the last minute tried to escape. Well, they all got rounded up by the Russians. Well, they all went to the Russians, and the Russians then found, you know, Goebbels' bodies and his children. His wife poisoned them so that the Russians wouldn't get them. They also found the body of Eva Braun and Adolf Hitler. And for years and years and years, it circulated around that Hitler was alive and his body was burned and he was dead, and people saw sighting. Russians had his body all the time, see? Right now, as we speak, over in the Kremlin, they still got the top part of his cranium with a bullet hole in it where he shot himself when he chomped down on a cyanide pill. I mean, it's They had his body from the get-go. They also had everybody that was in the bunker. And you liking this story, kids? This is a story I'll tell you before you go to bed tonight. Once upon a time, there was a mean old man who had a mustache like this. So the Russians got all of the bunker people, and what they did was that they hauled them off to Russia. Most of them spent the next 12, 13, 14 years. Most of them were released. Well, the Russians wanted to find out everything. Stalin was so paranoid of Hitler. He didn't believe it was Hitler's body. In fact, Hitler had two or three lookalikes. But they didn't believe that it was Hitler's body. And he just grilled these people. And after they were, years later, I mean, some of them spent 14 years, and some of them never went back. Some of them just became Russian, you know. But when they got back, John Tolan got a hold of them, and he interviewed them extensively. And from his book, now we have the only real, what I would call the real viable history of what took place in the bunker. One of the strangest things, what I was reading in this book years and years ago, I've always read and heard stories about how Hitler was connected with the occult. And you got to be careful with what you read, you know, because it's a sensationalism thing. But I do know this. I do know that Hitler was infatuated with the Teutonic Knights. The Teutonic Knights are with the Roman Catholic Church. He was fascinated with the concept of that Frederick the Great mentality, you know, and all of the things that go along with that in that time period. And I do know that when he set up his bodyguard, the SS, in the early years, and this is true right up through to the end of the war, getting into the SS was a religious service. They had their own church up in the mountains that they went to, like a monastery. They had a round table with 12 seats around that, like the 12 apostles. And this is where that the SS were sworn in. This is where the SS were taken the oath, and where the indoctrination of the SS as a religious organization. The SS to Adolf Hitler is the same thing that the Vatican Guard is to the Pope. In fact, you could go down to the Kansas City Public Library today, and you would find go back and study the swearing in that every SS officer had to take to Hitler. And what they did is the regiments all had their flags. They called them standards. And when they would come before Hitler, when a new division was formed and it had officers and the officers would come, they would lay their standards down in a pattern, laying one down, another one down, and two crossing it this way. They would take fingers and put on the standard, raise two fingers, and swear an allegiance to Adolf Hitler. When the Vatican Guard swears its allegiance to Pope in any time in history, you go down to the library and get these if you want. The Vatican Guard lays their standards for the Roman Catholic Church in that same pattern, and the Vatican Guards put two hands on it, two fingers up, swear allegiance to the Pope. In other words, Adolf Hitler built his whole empire based on the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, what impressed him was the Jesuits. The Jesuits of the Roman Catholic Church are like the CIA of the United States of America, or the SS, which took place in Hitler's time. It was the Roman Catholic Church who was on such a binge to destroy communism in World War II and even after in the Cold War, that this is why the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope never excommunicated Adolf Hitler from the Roman Catholic Church. The fact that he killed 6 million Jews, 23 million Russians, 6 million Poles, God knows how many other ethnic groups in Europe was never an issue. Every one of his men, his henchmen, from Himmler right on down to Seth Dietrich, right on down to Gorman, right on down to the rest of them, were all Roman Catholics. Adolf Hitler personally said, I am a Roman Catholic and I will remain a Roman Catholic. He studied for the priesthood when he grew up as a young boy. And the influence of what he saw in Europe, and without understanding European history, it would be hard for you to grasp it, but what he saw was a militant form of the church that he wanted to instill the same loyalty that they had to their God or Pope to him. And that's what he did. Heinz Linn tells the story. Heinz Linn was Adolf Hitler's valet. And Heinz Linn tells the story to John Tolan that Heinz Linn was one of the guys that broke out. And he is the last man to see Hitler alive. And he was the man that carried Hitler's body up the stairs to put it in the trench and poured the gasoline on it and burned it. And he tells the story. And I remember reading this years and years and years ago, and it struck me like a ton of bricks. And to this day, Heinz Lind claims he does not know what Adolf Hitler meant by it. To this day, Tolan's at a loss for it. But if you know your Bible, there's no problem with it at all. He says that Heinz Lind says, and he would have no reason to make this up because Heinz Lind had nothing about the Bible. He's dead now. He knew nothing. He wasn't a Christian. He didn't know. He didn't make any money off of it. He was in a Russian prisoner of war camp for 14 years. I mean, but he said this. He said he went into the Fuhrer, and when the Fuhrer said what he was going to do, and the Fuhrer said, you guys need to break out of here, and you guys need to get out and try to get away from the Russians, Heinz Lind came to him and he said, Mein Führer, he said, what are we going to do? What should we do now? Because the end was collapsing. The Russians were 100 yards from the Reichschancellery. They were shelling the place. The dust must have been settling off the roof, and it was a mess. And everybody knew that the Russians were going to bust in any minute. He says that Adolf, and Heinz Lind says, to this day, I do not know what my Führer meant by this. But Adolf Hitler looked at Heinz Lind and took him by the hand, and he said, Heinz, he says, what you do is this. You wait for the one that follows after me. Back in 1933, the National Socialist Party didn't have a lot of members. So what they did was they beefed up their numbers, like most Baptist churches do when they count them on Sunday, you know. They count the cars going by to get in, you know. They inflate the numbers, so, people drive through the parking lot. Put him on the list. Count him, you know. And so what did they inflate their numbers? I got a copy of my files at home, and you can get it on many documents. I've seen it probably 20 or 30 times now in the last 10 years. I saw Adolf Hitler's party card for the National Socialist Party. You think God don't have a sense of humor? See, this is why the Bible says in the book of Revelation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is why you're told to watch in the Bible. This is why the New Testament is broken down, and we're going to get into this on Sunday, into four watches. And you're told to watch, see? And God's people don't watch. But if you watch, then you see these things. You know what his party number was on that card? 555. He's 555 because the next one is going to be 666. And then the last one is going to be 777. Now, once you've got that to work with, then you know if there's 18 types of Antichrist and there's 21 types of Christ, then we have to be able to follow that thing back. You know who 444 is? 444 would be Kaiser Wilhelm. Kaiser Wilhelm was the German chancellor during World War I, Roman Catholic. Adolf Hitler got the concept of the Third Reich. Well, if there's a Third Reich, there has to be a Second Reich. You know where the Second Reich was? It was Kaiser Wilhelm. Well, if there's a Second Reich, there has to be a First Reich. You know where the First Reich goes back to? Holy Roman Empire, 90 AD. Right where it starts. So Kaiser Wilhelm, he's 444 in history. Then you have another great type of Antichrist in the 1800s, and he would be 333. That's Napoleon, Roman Catholic. Conquers the whole world, see? I mean, Napoleon was one of the greatest military leaders he got defeated at Waterloo. But he's one of the great types of Antichrist in your history. Now, he's not in your Bible, but you don't need him in your Bible. Your Bible stops in 90 AD. If you follow history and use what you have, plus what the book of Revelation gives you, it's very obvious. But you got to watch, you see? Now, 222 would be Constantine, 325 A.D. Constantine switches the pagan Roman Empire over to the Holy Roman Empire. Constantine, without a doubt, is one of the greatest types of the Antichrist back in 300 A.D. And he is absolutely without a doubt. The thing that the devil did through him is the most masterful thing that did more damage to the body of Christ in the long run and did more to pervert your Bible and get you into the mess that God's people are in today. It all started with Constantine. 111 is Herod, the Caesars. the Roman Empire. You have five organizations or men, the Herods not being a man, but that's a title given to the heads of the Roman Empire. You have five distinct organizations or men who, in what they do in history, represent exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. And the greatest one, you're given the number 555. God letting you in on a little understanding if you're paying attention. You got wisdom and discernment out of the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And there's nothing new under the sun. You got the idea and understanding now that what you got here is the next one is going to be 666. And that's Revelation chapter 12 and 13. And then the real one's going to come back, and that's going to be 777. That help you, Mike? Yeah. Alexander the Great he's not in the New Testament. He's back in the Old Testament. He's around, he's before Christ. He's 330 B.C. somewhere in there. Now, he's a great type in history, but he's not a type in the Bible, though you'll find references to him in Daniel, in the book of Daniel. But he's not one of the official 18. But he is, I mean, there's obviously other people who represent the Antichrist. But the ones that stick out that you can measure and you can stay on track with history, and this is why, you get to it. And this is why God didn't need to write anything past 90 AD in the first century. Everything has been there. I'll tell you another thing. When you start reading through your Bible, you'll find that paragraph marks in your Bible are some of the greatest things that you'll ever have to help you figure out your Bible dispensationally. Paragraph marks in your Bible will show you sometime, will take you from the first coming to the second coming or the tribulation to the millennium. Paragraph marks are absolutely invaluable in your Bible. I know a lot of people don't believe that, but you know what? It didn't bother me a bit. I can take you place in that thing and show you the first coming, the second coming, the millennium, and eternity, all separated by the paragraph marks and the punctuation in your Bible. And somebody said, well, I don't think that, well, you know what? You got your deal and I got mine. I've looked at a few of those things, probably more of them than you have. But here's what you got. You get the Acts chapter 20. You know what you got? From Acts chapter 20 on, the rest of your Bible, no more paragraph marks. Acts chapter 20 is the last paragraph mark in your Bible. You know what takes place in Acts chapter 20? It's an interesting chapter. Paul says goodbye to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And when he does that, he heads down into Rome and the end of the story. You know why there's no paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20? Because that's where the church history officially starts. Now, I know your Bible in the book of Acts got 28 chapters in it, but you got to get that to get Paul time down in Rome, see? But the end of the book of Acts, as far as time is concerned, and the start of the New Testament local church is Acts chapter 20. Because Paul's out the picture. He's down in Rome. He ain't going to make any more missionary trips. The model's been set. The model's in play. Everything is ready to go. And now there's no more paragraph marks after Acts chapter 20 because you already have everything you need to figure out the rest of the book. So there's no need for them. That's why. And yet you got God's people that don't going to go home tonight and say, wow, what's a paragraph mark? I don't even know what a paragraph mark is. They don't even see them. They're in there for a reason. Everything's in there for a reason. So, you know, you got yourself a setup there that the God of the Bible is the God of history. And you cannot separate the two. In fact, I tell you all the time, you know, the way you find truth, you have two ways that you find truth. You have what the Bible says, and then you have a place in history that defines that principle. And you take the two of them. Somebody says the Catholic Church is the true church. All right? I got two strikes against them before they start. One, I never find the word Catholic in the Bible, for when you go back in history, they're the wrong thing from the wrong church. You know what you learn when you study history? Now, what I'm going to say to you is worth $10,000, and you don't even have to pay me for it. I'm just feeling generous tonight. I'm going to say something to you, and most of it will go over your head. But I'm going to say something to you, if you keep it in the back of your mind, most profound things I ever heard. I wish I could say I thought it up, but I didn't think it up. But I'm going to tell it to you. And it's the truth. And it's a truth that you can use wherever you go in history. See? You know what the truth is? The true people of God will always be persecuted by the people who think they're the true people of God. Translation. The true people of God never kill anybody. It's always the people who think they're the true people of God that wind up persecuting and killing the real people of God. Walk down through history with that thing hanging around your neck, you'll figure a lot of things out. You don't have to tell me who the true church is. I can take that one principle right there and walk down through history, and it'd be like having a laser beam and a flashlight searching everything out. The true people of God are always persecuted and killed by the people who think they're the real people of God and are not. And that's just a rule of thumb. You can take that thing anywhere you go. Put that thing right into where you're at today, see? And that's where you're at. The people who believe the Bible today will be persecuted by the people who think they believe the Bible today, but really don't have a Bible. It fits anywhere you want to go. One of the most profound things I ever heard. And it's true, see? I followed that rule for 25 years. And just everywhere you go, bang, 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 it just fits. And that's the way it is. So there you got it. I gave you the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's how that thing lays itself out. The Old Testament set up after 21 types, the New Testament in Christ, 18 types of the Antichrist. And when you get those stories together and read those lives of those men, you'll get a complete composite of the second coming of Christ and a complete composite of the tribulation period. Then you get over into the New Testament. It stops in Revelation chapter in 90 AD when John writes the book of Revelation. And from that point, you already got everything you need. Just like you don't need any more paragraph marks after Acts 20. You don't need any more Bible. Everything you need to figure out the future is already given to you in the book. I told you Sunday, the key to the New Testament is the Old Testament. Okay? The key to the Old Testament is the book of Revelation. The key to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 11. Go ahead. Kaiser Wilhelm was the Chancellor of Germany in World War I. You know, history is not hard, it's not confusing. You just get a few facts down and stay with the principles in the Bible, and it just kind of rolls itself out for you. Any questions about that, anybody? That's a lot of stuff, but, you know, don't ever be afraid to ask. This is the place to do it. I want you to understand it. If you have any questions about it, you don't have to be embarrassed to ask me. I'm here to help you. But that's just the way she flies. Yes, ma'am. Oh, okay. No, honey, that's not silly. Well, come over. I'll show you where you're at in your Bible. Yeah, that's where I'm at. Look at Ezekiel. Well, I'm in 10, but I'm sure there's one in 8. Well, I look at 8:7. Well, that's a paragraph mark right there in 8:7. See? And what that does is the translators put that in there because of the fact that it designates a different context, a break in the context or a break in the phrase. And what you find by those is that I don't know if the King James translators were obviously men who had a great insight into the Word of God. And there's some men, if you go through the 54 translators that translated it and you look at their lives, there were some men in there that really had a handle on the Word of God. Now, for whatever reason, those paragraph marks will denote for you many times doctrinal changes. And it's one of those things where, well, I'll show you a major one. And we did this in Genesis. Come over to Genesis chapter 1. This is the best one I can tell you on. This one will show you right here. And those of you that have been through the Bible studies book by book, and when we started Genesis in our little groups, I showed you this. Now, Genesis chapter 1 brings you up to the, Genesis chapter 1 brings us up to the sixth day of creation. In other words, the first 6 days of creation are all laid out in the first chapter. And what happens is this, is most people read Genesis chapter 1 and they put all of this stuff together. And he starts coming down through here and he talks about this firmament, then he talks about the firmament again, then he talks about the firmament again. And everybody who reads it makes all those firmaments the same thing, see? And they're not the same thing. And the ways, and you know they're not the same thing, one of the ways is the paragraph marks. And if you look in chapter 1 here, I'll show them to you. He starts out in verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and he comes down to verse 5. And verse 6, the subject changes. So you got 6, 7, 8, and then 9, you got a paragraph mark, the subject changes again. Then you come 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and then 14 is another paragraph mark, and the subject changes again. Then you come 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, right on down to the end of the first 23, and it changes again. And then 24, he comes on down to 26, and it changes again. And 29, it changes again. And you see, every time he puts a paragraph mark in there, he's going from one subject to another subject, from one context to another context. You don't see the paragraph marks and recognize them, you'll never figure the chapter out. And that's why people get so messed up on Genesis chapter 1, see? Now, I know that's overwhelming to you, but that's a simple answer. You'll get it in time. I mean, you'll get it in time. It's one of those things where that's why he puts them in. They're really a help. And they really set the structure of the authorized version down where you can really grasp it and see it for what it really is. And it really helps you a lot. And that's why I teach you all the time how to use them. And they're in there to help break the Bible down so you get the context. Because if you don't get the context, you know, you don't have it. Yeah.
Isn't even the translators who wrote this by divine inspiration on God?
I'm sorry, what now?
To make a perfect book, it had to be divinely inspired for them to even...
I do not understand totally, nor probably will I ever, I do not understand how God gave a perfect book through human man. But then I don't understand how Jesus Christ became a perfect man who came through a sinful woman. Unless we're going to adopt the fact that Mary was sinless, which we're not going to do. So, I find a great parallel between Christ and the Bible. And the parallel is this. God used a human instrument to bring forth his divine, perfect Son who was sinless. If God could do that, I don't have a problem with God using a human instrument to bring forth a perfect divine book. See? And when I look at that parallel, I see what man did with both of them. Man took the sinless Son of God who came through a human instrument and marked his body, beat him, and hung him on a cross. They took the sinless book that came from God and did the same thing to it. See? Parallels are there. See? Now, to me, life is simple. I told you Sunday, I'm a black and white guy. My car is black and white. My Bible is black and white. Everything to me is black and white. I don't get complicated in life because my intelligence level is so low. See? I think hard, my head hurts. So I don't think any more than an hour a day. But I get a lot done in that hour. The rest of the time I'm on the golf course. I just don't see. And I know all the arguments. Brother, you want to sit down Manuscript Evan with me, I'll wear you out talking about it. Because I, like I said Sunday, I wanted the truth. I still want the truth. But to me, it's real simple. If God is going to judge me by a perfect standard, and I'm going to have to give an account for everything I did, that he would require me to find out what he wanted me to do with his mind, if I don't have that copy, then he could never judge me. How can God hold me accountable for what he wanted me to do if he never gave me a copy that defined for me what he wanted to do? And I'll make it even more simple for you. We have a lot about inspiration. God inspired the Bible. You know what? To me, it's real simple. What good is it that God inspired it if he wasn't God enough to preserve it? I mean, what do I care that God somewhere one time, once upon a time, preserved or inspired a book if I can't get my hands on it in 2006 when I got to face the world, the flesh, and the devil? See? I mean, what good is it to me? What do I care? And my, you know my feelings on it? If he was God enough to preserve it, then he ought to be God enough to inspire it. And I believe that he is. How he does that, I don't understand that any more than how he did it through his son coming through a woman. Yet stayed sinless. But I know he can do it, see? I don't have to know how. I just see the pattern in the Bible. See? And I'll tell you something else. And I learned this about a year ago. We talk a lot about translation, or we talk a lot about translated something. The word translation or translate. You only find it in the Bible four or five times. You see, we think that the word translate means from one language to another. That's our concept of translate. In the Bible, that's not how God defines it. And when you see how God defines the word translate in the Bible every time it's used, it solves the issue as far as I'm concerned. How God defines it. And when you see how God defines the word translate in the Bible every time it's used, it solves the issue as far as I'm concerned. And most people never see this because they don't believe the Bible. We always take what we think the definition is, and we walk through life not knowing that God defines things differently than we do sometimes. When I think of the word, if I would ask the average Christian, what does the word translation mean? Or translate mean, they would say, well, it means going from one language to another. In the Bible, it's never going from one language to another. In the Bible, translate or translation is going from one place to another. Never one language to another. The Bible says that Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. Did he start speaking another language? No, he went from one place to the other. See? Now, when you get that down, if you can grasp it, here's what you got. See? The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God, all things were made by him, and anything made was made in him was life, the life of the man and land, and all down to that thing. And it said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Okay? When Christ came down to heaven, it wasn't from one language to another, it was from one place to the other. Then Jesus Christ was the translation from the written Word in heaven to his physical form down here. When he went back to heaven, it was the physical present going back from one place, and we got the written word of God, which was the translation back to the book. So somewhere in this world is the exact copy of the word of God that every man, woman, and child can get their hands on and read to find out the mind of God. And if that isn't true, I'm out of here. I'm not going to waste my time with something that I don't have the truth. I am dishonest in a lot of ways. I'll be honest with you. I'm a crook in a lot of ways, but not that way. You leave your lawnmower out, I'll steal it tonight. See? I can deal with that. I'll steal it. You leave your chainsaw out, I need to cut my trees down in the back again, I'll steal it tonight. See? But standing up here and telling you can trust the book when I don't believe it's the book, and now there is no book, I ain't going to do it. And see, it's little things like that where God defines things differently. And if you're paying attention, you realize that the word translate in the Bible is never one language or another. It's one place to the other. So when Christ left heaven and come down, God translated him into a human form. And when back, God translated him from the human form back to the book form. That's what God gave us. And if that isn't the truth, then we're all wasting our time. All wasting our time. If you don't have an absolute standard that you can bet your soul on, it's like, Marion, what's that goofball you work up there? He says Marion wouldn't go to his Bible study anymore because the guy said that, what did he say, Marion? What did he say about 1% or what was it?
I don't believe that 99.9%
of Christians. No, he said about the error in the Bible. He thought there was like 1% of error in the Bible.
Yeah,
1% error in the Bible. See? Now, who gets to decide what that 1% is?
Yeah.
See? My God, I hope it is in Romans chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3. See? What is the error? See? And then this. Somebody tells you, well, you got to understand the Greek and Hebrew to really figure out the Bible, then where's the Holy Spirit come in at? See? I don't need the Holy Spirit anymore. Now I need my Greek and Hebrew professor. And then somebody says, well, you got to understand the Greek and Hebrew to really know the Bible. You realize that the people that speak Greek and Hebrew today on planet Earth with the world's population is, I figured it out one time, or had to figure it out one time, it's less than 0.01% of the world's population have a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. So you're telling me out of 6.5 million people on planet Earth, 0.01% is the only one going to find out the Word of God, and God's going to hold the rest accountable because he gave him a book, and he's going to judge him by it when he never had it to begin with? Now, to me, that's black and white. See? But then I'm not very educated. See? Not totally late at night. I was in the sixth grade so long the kids brought me the apple. They thought I was the teacher. See, I don't profess. I just believe. See? I don't have to know it. Some guy's got to figure the whole thing out for to accept it. Not me. But I am open enough that if somebody shows me where I'm wrong, buy it in a heartbeat. Because I don't care. I don't care who's right. I just want the truth. Somebody come in here and says, Bob, you need, like I said, Sonny, somebody's giving you to be a Mormon. Hey, show me how that swing works, and if that's what I need to be, I'll be one. See? I mean, so you've got to come to the point in the place in your life where you realize that if God's going to hold you accountable and judge you by a standard, then it's going to have to be a perfect standard. And I don't understand the process of how it all happened. I just believe that I can't explain how Christ came through the womb and of a Mary. I couldn't explain that. I don't know how in the world it happened. But I believe that it happened. And I believe man did with that sinless Son of God, just like he did with the sinless Word of God. And you cannot separate in the Bible that God and the Word are the same. See? Let me show you something. Come back to Nehemiah chapter 9. I'm going to show you something. Now, I'll tell you what's wrong with God's people today. They need to get their head on straight where God's attitude is toward the Word of God. I mean, that's the problem. Now, come over to Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. I mean, I've heard all the arguments. I heard a guy preach one time. He get up in his way. I don't know if you know this or not. Back in 1988, there was a Congress on Fundamentalism in Washington, D.C. All the big preachers of this country got together in Washington, D.C. to have a constitutional Congress on Christianity. And what they were going to try to do is they were going to make some statement. It was like the Council of Nicaea or something like that. It was a Christian group guys got together, and they wanted to make some statements for all of Christianity for the world to see of what we believe. One of the guys that preached up there that night preached on the infallibility of the Word of God, and he went on for 25, 30 minutes. I mean, them guys were amening up, one down, and doing all things, and he was waving his Bible, and he was saying, we believe this is the inspired, invisible Word of God, you know, and all those things. And I went up to him afterwards, and I said, let me ask you a question. I said, I really appreciate your sermon. It was a good sermon. I said, you're waving the Bible back and forth. I said, what Bible you got there? He said, well, I got a King James Bible. And I said, well, let me ask you, are you telling me that the King James Bible is the absolute, perfect, inspired Word of God? He said, oh, of course not. And I said, well, if I wanted to find a perfect, absolute copy of the Word of God, where would I go? And he said, well, you have to go to the original autographs. And I said, let me ask you a question. I said, who's got the original autographs today? And he said, well, they don't exist. I said, what does the word Bible mean? And he said, well, it means book. I said, was there ever a time that the original autographs were all in one book? Did Paul have the original copy of Moses wrote? Was there ever? And of course it wasn't. And I said, well, why did you, if you don't believe that, why were you waving this thing up here saying this is, we believe this is, when it really isn't? And he said, well, you do that for the people. And I said, let me get this thing straight for you. I said, bottom line is this. You say that the complete, perfect Word of God is in the original autographs, which were never in a book, which nobody has ever read, which nobody has ever had. So you're saying the perfect, absolute Word of God is something that never existed. Is that what you're telling me? And he thought for a minute, and he says, yeah, I see your point. Nehemiah 9. Now, I'm going to show you God's thing on it. I know the arguments. Man, I've been there. 9:5. Nehemiah 9:5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabaniah, Shephaniah, Hodiah, Shephaniah, Pethaniah. said, stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever, and blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Now there's a verse that says that you take the name of God, or the name of the Lord, and it's exalted. He's exalted his name above all blessing and praise. Now the Bible says there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And here he tells you that he's taken that name and he's put that name above all blessing and praise. Now see that thing? All right, come over to Psalm 138. Psalm 138:1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praise unto thee. Watch it, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now what are you going to do with that? How in the world are you going to magnify the word above his name if you don't have the word to magnify it? Now let me show you how Paul disagreed with most of the theologians today. Come over to Romans chapter see where I want to go here. Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul's what we call in the circles today a bibliolater. He worships the Bible, see. Paul believes exactly what I believe. The Bible and God are one. Now watch, 9:16. So then this is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Verse 17. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name... Now you see what that thing says? It said the scripture saith unto Pharaoh. You know what that's a quotation from? That's a quotation back there in Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. If don't turn to it now, but sometime you got this week, go back to Exodus 9:16. You know who said that to Pharaoh? God said that to Pharaoh. How dare Paul change the name God for Scripture? Paul thinks God and the Scripture are the same thing. See? So do I, by the way. And I'll tell you something else. There wasn't any Scriptures back there. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. He hadn't even written them yet. See that thing? Now, what do you do with that? The scripture saith to Pharaoh, for this same reason I raised thee up. For scriptures, there were no scriptures. Moses didn't go back there and say, well, Pharaoh, here I am, and I got something for you. Exodus chapter 9. Let me read this to you. He didn't have it. God said that to him, but Paul, when he wrote it, equated God and scriptures together. I'll show you where he did it again. Come over to Galatians. These are the things you got to look at in your Bible instead of just listening to what everybody tells you. Galatians chapter 3. Pick it up in verse 6. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God that it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham? And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Well, that's Genesis chapter 15. What do you mean the scripture's preached? The gospel was preached. There was no gospel there. What do you mean the scripture foreseeing? Well, to be able to foresee something is the attribute of being alive. There were no scriptures in Abraham's time. Who said that to Abraham back there in Genesis chapter 12 and 15? God did. See? Paul's got a problem, doesn't he? Paul can't separate God from the scriptures. And I'll tell you what, you can't make that the original autographs because the original autographs weren't scripture. Scripture's a book. Scripture's something that's written and put down in a book. It isn't the original. Your manuscripts were not scripture. Never were. He's not talking about the written autographs. He's talking about Scripture. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. Not the original manuscripts. They weren't Scriptures. They weren't in Scripture form. The scripture is something that has to do with a book, and it foresees. That's Hebrews chapter 4. The seven things the Word of God does for you. One of the things it does, it discerns and thought the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are open and unto him the eyes we have to do. It's alive. And Paul has no problem equating the scripture and God interchangeable. You know why? Because they are. And when you study the word translate, and translation isn't one language from another, it's one place from the other. When Christ came down, God translated him from the Word of God to the Son of God, and when he went back, he translated him from the Son of God back to the Word of God and gave it to you. And he's going to judge you by it someday. And the devil did the same thing, just like he imitates Christ, the Trinity, he imitates Christ's Word. First words out of the devil's mouth, Genesis chapter 3, is, "Yea, hath God said," and then he changed what God said. Been doing it ever since. We got to hold up there. Well, let's every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. We thank you, Father, for the truth. Thank you that you've given us a book that we can study.